Our Old Testament text, Daniel 7, 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And thus this reading from the Old Testament. Here also our New Testament text for exposition and application this evening, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Again, the Word of God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned, the Old and New Testament texts do coordinate, and they both have to do with the judgment, the final judgment. And Daniel chapter 7 is where we were reading. And notice it says in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Apparently there, the Father, although it could be a reference to all three persons of the Trinity, but the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and then it says, the court was seated, and the books were opened. And then our New Testament text, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. So clearly, a strong correlation between these two texts of Scripture. They're, I believe, envisioning the same event from perhaps different perspectives, but certainly there's enough that's similar between them. The dead standing before God, and God seated on the throne, and then the books were opened. So that's Daniel's word. By the way, this particular part of Daniel is in I believe is in Aramaic. I think Daniel 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7 are in Aramaic. I don't see any note in this particular version, but this is the Aramaic section of Daniel. It's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic, a similar language, similar to maybe French and Italian or something like that, but anyway, that's from the Aramaic section of Daniel. Well, tonight let's consider the topic, the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a frightening topic. I think all of us need to grapple with it. If you belong to Jesus Christ, I do not believe that you're going to stand before this judgment. Or if you do stand, you're going to be vindicated. There's nothing to fear regarding this judgment. Remembering how it says in John chapter 5 that those that believe in the Son shall not come into the judgment, but they have passed from death unto life. And that is John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is nonetheless frightening, and all of us, I'm sure, rub shoulders together with other people that we care about, that we have come to have a particular regard for, and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We were at a gathering yesterday, a birthday party, and there were people, of course, that I knew very well there, and there were some I did not know very well, and on the way home we were talking about that. Do all of those that were at the birthday party today have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And apparently some did not, at least by the things that they were talking about and so forth. We've not heard of a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, lovely people on one level. We care about them. We don't want to see them go to the great white throne judgment. But this is the teaching of Scripture. We're driven to this not because it's popular, not because it's politically correct, but we're driven to this because this is the teaching of Scripture. And those that deny the doctrine of eternal punishment have a real problem on their hands with this particular text, because it does speak of eternal punishment. Specifically, following the judgments, following that white throne judgment where we read these words, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, let's go through the text, and then we'll try to draw some applications out from this. We're in Revelation chapter 20. We've had the teaching concerning the millennium. And both amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that the millennium is the period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, the second coming. It's represented in Revelation as being 1,000 years, but it's a figurative number, and it's been more than 1,000 years. And it represents a full number. The Lord knows the fullness of the number, and it would be very unwise for us to speculate as to when this period will come to an end. During this time, as the chapter is made clear, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but he's not immobile. It's not as though he has no power at all, but rather he's bound, he's limited, because he cannot deceive the nations. The nations are coming to Christ. This is a remarkable thing from the perspective of biblical history, because throughout the Old Testament, most of those that were saved were Jews. They were part of the covenant people. But the Bible teaches that God was gracious to the Jews, brought them to himself, that through them they might the gospel might come to the nations as well. So during the 1,000 years, Satan is bound. I personally believe he's bound now. He's not preventing the nations from coming to Christ. And what we're seeing in the success of the missionary endeavor around the world seems to be fulfillment of this. Tonight we prayed for Uruguay, and we could pray for any number of countries that the gospel would have a major effect on them. countries made up of people groups that maybe we've met and maybe we haven't met. Maybe we know something about them. Maybe we know very little about them. But we know that God has His people, men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. We pray for their conversion. There's a wonderful teaching in the larger catechism that speaks about how we are to pray with regard to the Lord's Prayer. And we do pray that people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also, there's a shorter one in the, yes. In question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So we pray for the conversion of people. It's appropriate to do so. We made reference last week to Psalm 87, and Psalm 87 speaks about the nations that are born in Zion, and we take that as being representative, not exhaustive. Well, now in Revelation 20, we come to the great white throne. Once again, we have a section beginning, "And I saw." Now, the New King James translates it, "Then I saw." But notice, for instance, chapter 19, verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." Notice chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." And then finally, where we are tonight, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it." So here seems to be a self-conscious breaking up of the text into sections. So we have, I believe, begun at a very good point this evening, right at the very beginning of a section. Well, here, in this particular part of Revelation, it appears as though history has ended, and now the note of doom has fallen, and now the apostle's vision is filled with this great white throne and him who sat upon it. Now, in the book of Revelation, it appears as though it's the Father who sits on the throne. And we could give a number of references where that appears to be the case. But in this case, it's possible, we're not going to say with perfect certainty, but it's possible that John may have in mind the Son. And one of the commentators has this to say: the reason for this is because John has this individual sitting on a white throne. And that's important. He has previously been seen in the book of Revelation sitting on a white cloud, and also he's been seen sitting on a white horse. So it's possible that that it's speaking about the Son here. Actually, in some of the other places in the Gospels and in the Epistles, we find that that Scripture assigns the judgment to the Son. Well, in a certain sense, the judgment is the work of the triune God, but Scripture ascribes it particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, 31 and following, a very important text on the final judgment. And let me just read how that begins. Matthew 25, 1, it says this. I'm sorry, it's Matthew 25, 31, and it says this. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then will He sit on the throne of His glory." Clearly there, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. This is one of His favorite terms for Himself, emphasizing His humanity. And when He emphasizes His humanity, that also emphasizes His perfect suitability to die for us. He didn't come to this earth to die for giraffes or for elephants. He came to die for men, for people. And if you belong to the human race, you are part of that race that has been particularly particularly glorified and privileged by the coming of the Son of Man. Here, let me give you a couple of other ones. John 5, verse 27. Here's one. It says, "As the Father hath life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so the Father has given to the Son this privilege of exercising judgment. Now, Norma and I know a woman here in town that has served as a judge, has been elected and has served as a judge. And some of us may think to ourselves, I would like to be a judge someday. And we might even think, you know, I could do a better job than many of the judges that are already elected and seem to be reading their own preferences into the cases that come before them rather than than interpreting the law. But in some ways that'd be a very frightening occupation, to be a judge, a very frightening calling. But here is the one that's perfectly qualified, perfectly suited to this occupation. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Let me read that for you. Here's what Paul says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And so it's the Lord Jesus Christ and those other clearer texts of Scripture that is clearly sitting as the judge on the throne. It's possible, as I said, that the references to Christ being on the white throne might be references to or might imply that also that he's the one that's being spoken about here. Excuse me. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says this. He says, "This may be regarded as one of the crowning honors of his kingship. In his capacity as judge, Christ is saving his people to the uttermost. He completes their redemption, justifies them publicly, and removes the last consequences of sin." And that's a really wonderful thought, that this is one of the crowning honors of his kingship. We talked about Christ as king this morning, Psalm 2. We sang about it tonight. The Lord has given his Messiah, and he's the king. And we love singing that. We love thinking about that. He says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah." And yet it says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed of God. He's the one that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And particularly, he's the king. And so here he comes, and he's got kingship, and he's got judgeship in his own person. He is the king, and he is the judge. In this way, he fulfills what it says in the book of Isaiah, where it says, "The Lord is our king, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our Savior, and he will save us." So here he is, the judge. Well, it's also appropriate to point out, this morning we use the Nicene Creed, we ordinarily use the Apostles' Creed, there's also the Athanasian Creed, the three ecumenical creeds of the Church, three creeds that have been accepted by all three branches of Christendom, Roman and Eastern and Protestant. The whole church confesses them. And all three of these creeds teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the quick and the dead. Think of the words of the Apostles' Creed. "Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." Think of the Nicene Creed. "He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." And we don't use it as often, but the Athanasian Creed, it says, "He ascended into heaven, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give an account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which, except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. Now, why do we mention the creeds? We're not trying to prove the doctrine from the creeds. We believe that the Bible teaches these doctrines. But I want you to see that all three branches of the Christian church, everywhere and always, this is what the church has professed. And the reason that I bring that up is because there is a heretical teaching that has popped up in certain places. It's known as full preterism, and it denies that there will be any future judgment. It says basically that all prophecy has already been fulfilled, and everything's just going to continue the way it is right now from now on. But such teaching is out of accord with the Christian church. It's not in conformity with any recognizable form of Orthodox Christianity. So the whole church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, has always and everywhere insisted on the doctrine of the last judgment at the end of time. And its inclusion in the creeds, the ecumenical creeds of the church, is a universal testimony to its importance as an article of belief. So that is important to recognize, even though we're not proving the doctrine from the creeds. We're just showing this is how the church has always understood these verses. So here's Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Perhaps there a reference to Psalm 114, when Israel went forth out of Egypt. It says, the sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? It says, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. And so here we have this fulfilled. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Well, the wicked do not like to be brought face to face with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Norma and I have noticed different relatives that we know, that we care about, that we love, that we pray for, we would love to see in heaven, and we sometimes will bring up Christ, or we'll bring up the church or our testimony with them, and immediately there will be like a cold blanket that will come into the room. People, they will change the subject, they will get nervous, they will stop talking, they don't want to be confronted with Jesus Christ. So we could do one of two things. We could stop talking about it, and then people would be a lot more comfortable, or we could bring it up when it's appropriate, and we could ask the Lord to bless that message that we give. I remember Norma talking about her dad, how years ago they used to have family reunions on Sunday, and her family would come a little bit late because they wanted to go to church first, and then they would go to the family reunion, and some of the folks in the family thought that was rather strange, but his practice was a testimony to the family. Well, here, people would like to turn away from the great white throne. It's like Moses staring into the very presence of God. It's so brilliant. He dwells in unapproachable light, and the light, of course, reveals man's sin. If you've ever shone a light into a corner, and you think the corner's clean, and you shine the light into the corner, and then you see some cobwebs and some dust that perhaps you missed before. But so it is with the light of Christ exposing our sins. And so it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, They will not flee successfully away, but they will flee, they will try to flee away. And there was found no place for them, no place to flee and to escape the knowledge of Christ. This is what's going to happen to your friends and mine one day when they come and when they appear before the final judgment. They'll try to escape it, but there will be found no place for them to escape. All human beings are going to have an appointment at that final day, and they're going to keep it. No one will be able to send his regrets and say, I just cannot come. I've got other things to do. My schedule doesn't permit me to come. Nobody's going to be able to do it in that day. Everyone is going to keep his appointment there. No one will be allowed to leave. We look at verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Well, this is obviously figurative language. In a certain sense, they're not dead anymore. They've been raised from the dead, and now they're standing before God, and yet they're called dead. In what sense are they dead? Well, they're spiritually dead. The gospel gives light, or gives life, rather. John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is the Lord and giver of life. And so here are those that refuse to come to Jesus Christ, and they're spiritually dead. So I saw the dead, that is those that refused to turn to Jesus Christ during this life. I saw them small and great. This is a figure of speech meaning the small and the great and everybody in between. Everybody. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Now, I'm not sure just how literally to take this here. It does speak in the Bible of God recording actions in His book. It speaks about His recording our tears and keeping them in His book or in His bottle. God has perfect and comprehensive knowledge. He never makes a factual mistake. It would be so much more efficient if God preached to His church directly, because we would have perfect doctrine and never any factual mistakes. And this morning I said that God protected His people from the Maccabees, and I should have said He protected His people from what's the guy's name? Oh, I thought of it on the way to church, and now I can't even think about it. Judas, not Judas Maccabeus, but from Antiochus Epiphanes. I should have used that instead of the Maccabees. But anyway, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He apparently is opening books, or His assistants, His angels are opening books. We don't know how literal this is or how figurative. He has perfect and comprehensive knowledge. He never makes any factual mistakes. And so it says, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Well, human beings like to, we like to erase the record. We don't want the record of our mistakes to endure. But the Lord remembers. The Lord sees whatever it is that we do. I sometimes will use a utility on my computer that will destroy certain files, because in my work, I have a little part-time work as the website manager for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and as I look at web pages on the OPC website, I want to see them as they appear now. I don't want the ones that are cached on my computer to show. I want to see them accurately. So I occasionally will destroy the records of where I have been browsing on the internet and that sort of thing, and the older pages and that sort of thing. But I just want to say, if we sin, we may think that nobody has seen. We may be able to hide our sins from our husband or our wife or our dearest friend. We may be able to hide our sins from family members and from neighbors. And maybe we can commit the perfect crime and nobody will possibly see us, and we'll erase all the records. Usually a criminal will forget one of them, and a good detective will be able to tie him to the crime in any case. But even if every other single human being failed to take note of it, God takes note of it. And so, it says the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Well, here, as one author has put it, the point of the text is not salvation by works, but damnation by works. That's what is taught here. The dead were judged according to their works and the things which were written in the books. So here are the dead. Here are those that are not regenerate. Here are those that are spiritually dead. Here are those who have refused to bow the knee to Jesus Christ throughout their lives. And now they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the final judgment, and He remembers what they've done, and they're judged according to their works, and they go to everlasting punishment. Well, those of us that are saved, the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith alone. And that's how Protestants have understood the gospel. It says in Ephesians, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we understand that as Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. And so by faith he was justified. But yet that faith is not a faith that is alone. It's a faith that issues forth and produces good works. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." So faith works. Faith works. Faith is never alone. So here then is damnation by works. And then we read in verse 14, then death, I'm sorry, I guess we skipped, no we did not. We are then at verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, I think all of you know that I really love the Old King James Version. That's the version that I read every day in my own private devotions, and I love the language. But here, this perhaps is an improvement upon the words of the King James Version. The King James has, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." And there's two different words for hell in the King James Version, and they are the words Hades, and then the word Gehenna, the lake of fire. And here is the word Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead. It's a temporary abode, and now it finds its permanent abode. And so when it says death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, it's talking about the residents of Hades, those who are being in torments now in Hades are eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire. How do we know this? Remember when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus? It says that the rich man died and was buried, and then it says very literally, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." The King James says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." So the rich man died. He died without Jesus Christ. And after his death, he was alive in one sense, and he was in torments. And so the wicked dead go to Hades, where they're tormented. But there is coming a more permanent form of that. And here it is spoken of in verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, notice back at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those that have part in the first resurrection, those that are born again by the Spirit of God, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those that have part in that first resurrection, which is a spiritual resurrection, have no part in the the second death, which is spiritual death, and that's what you have here in 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And at that point, here is the fulfillment of what it says in Matthew chapter 25. He says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." And now they go to that everlasting fire. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We could multiply quotations here. The Lord Jesus Christ taught about everlasting fire. He talked about a place where their fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Here it is. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And then it says in verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, here it doesn't speak about what happens to the righteous. It's going to do that in just a few verses. But in this particular chapter, it says death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. And what is implied here is those whose names are in the book of life are not cast into the lake of fire. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, you will not go to the lake of fire. He's delivered you from the wrath to come, and He has given you His perfect salvation. Well, universalists have tried for centuries to evade the plain fact that Scripture teaches concerning the lake of fire, but the Bible will not allow them to do this. There's a man, I could give his name, but I don't think it's helpful to give it at this particular point, but he used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, and then they had to release him. They had to let him go. He's a godly man in many ways, a brilliant scholar, but he denies eternal judgment. He's denying what's in Revelation chapter 20, I believe. One author said this, and I thought it was really well stated: "The rest of the dead will never live, for there is no life outside of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the Lord and giver of life. The rest of the dead will not experience life. There will be a kind of existence. They will be in consciousness of their torment, but they will not experience that life. They're separated from the life of God. Well, here is indeed a very, very profound and very frightening doctrine, and the Bible teaches that those that flee to Jesus Christ are safe. They go to everlasting life. They don't come into condemnation. They're passed from death into life. But here's the wicked dead. Those that perhaps understand the gospel but refuse it. There are those in such a condition. Also those that refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that know that there is a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, but will not come to Him and have life. This is where they're going to go, to the lake of fire ultimately. I don't say that because it's easy to say. I say it because it's true, and it's in the Bible. We have a question?
Do you think there's different degrees of hell?
I do. Yes. The teaching is that there are those that are punished with many stripes, and there are those that are punished with few stripes. There are different degrees of rewards in our Lord's teaching. There will be some that will get a few crowns, and some that will have many crowns, And by analogy, I think it's the case can be made that there will also be degrees of punishment. There are those, perhaps, that never heard, and maybe in some ways human beings would say they don't deserve to go to the lake of fire because they've never heard the gospel. Missionaries have never come and preached to them in their own language, and also the Bible speaks about those that. It would be better never to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and then to turn from the gospel. So I believe that the Bible implies that there are degrees of punishment. That was a very perceptive and helpful question. Thank you for bringing that up. But no part of the lake of fire is going to be a picnic. It's frightening. It is a fearful thing, as the Bible tells us, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, and His justice demands. He cannot say, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and then later on turn around and say, well, maybe I spoke a little too hastily. He would cease to be God. He's put His reputation on the line. This is how it's going to be. Thank you for that question. Let's go to the Lord then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the teaching of your word. Lord, I know that all of us have friends and loved ones that appear to be far from grace, that have no interest in the things of God, that do not seem to be concerned to be reconciled to God or to know the gospel and to act upon it. And Lord, your word teaches that there is going to come this great white throne judgment. And Lord, we believe that Scripture teaches clearly that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that will be seated as judge in the final day. And His judgment is going to be perfect. He's not going to make any mistakes in judging. There will be no appeal from His final judgment. And Lord, we know that those that refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to be saved, Lord, we know that they're going to go to the lake of fire. And Lord, we believe even that those that have never heard the gospel will go there as well. Perhaps they're not going to be in as hot of a place, but Lord, we know that the Bible teaches that in you is life, and apart from you there is no life. So Lord, help us to pray harder for the people that we love. Lord, help us to give more generously to send missionaries. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to speak the gospel to all kinds of people that we have opportunity to come in contact with. Lord, to testify concerning the hope that is in us. And Lord, I pray that we will see people around us converted and brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only mediator, and Lord, experiencing that abundant life and salvation and the joy of living in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we will see that in our relationships. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.